Well, if you know anything about military history, you'll perhaps have heard of the Duke of Marlborough and how it was that the Duke of Marlborough, as I understand my history, was a general who was undefeated in the battlefield. Maybe you might say he had few battles, but in those few battles, he was undefeated. But let me introduce you to the greatest general who has ever lived. The greatest general, because this general has, unlike Marlborough, who only fought relatively few battles, the greatest general fought many battles. The greatest general, his particular speciality in warfare was in fighting other people's battles. Who is he? He's none other than the armchair general. The one who can, from afar, tell the person who's made a mistake, this is what you should have done, this is what I would do. He is an expert. He's the greatest general at fighting other people's battles. But the challenge for the armchair general is, what about fighting his own? How does he fare then? You see, it's easy to criticise other people when they make mistakes. It's easy to say, I wouldn't have done that. I would have done this. But what we must remember is that you are not in their shoes. That the situation and the circumstances that they were in, given their character, had you or I been in their situation, we may have fared even worse than they did. And to take the plank, as it were, out of your own eye, just consider for a moment some of the situations you may have been in, that this person that the armchair general is so ready to criticise for their own failings, perhaps if they'd had the blessings that you've had and been in the circumstances that you or I have been in, they would have fared far greater than you or I have done in the battles that we have faced. When I was at school, there was a Chinese-looking lad who, it was said, knew martial arts. But we were told he couldn't use his martial arts until he gave 3 warnings. On one occasion, he was in a fight with another boy. Well, of course, any fight at school gets everyone around. Everyone was gathered around. But even more, the excitement was raised because here was someone who was an expert in kung fu. And someone said, as this Chinese boy was being beaten about the head, someone said, he's given him the first warning. We watched on as he fell to the ground, and we were told, he's given him the second warning. When he was taken away in an ambulance, because that is what literally happened, we were told, he's given him the third warning now. Woe be to the boy that's beaten him up when he comes out at the hospital. It's not until you are walking through the valley of temptation that you see for yourself that you and I, in our position as armchair generals, that we begin to see whether what we are so readily happy to tell other people they should do in temptation, whether that has any foundation in us. The boy who issued the 3 warnings, it was all hot air. All hot air. And yet, as children, we fell for it. Joseph is being tempted in a dramatic way. Does he fall to this temptation? We read our Bibles and we see that he doesn't fall, that he stands firm. What is it? How is it that he stands firm? What enables him to not yield to the temptation that is upon him? Now, you might want to look at Joseph himself and look at his character and say, well, he's strong in this and he's strong in that, and therefore But ultimately, we have to fall back to this, because this is a truth in every temptation, when the saint prevails and does not give in, that ultimately we don't fall, we don't fail. Why? Because we are kept by God. It is by grace that Joseph does not fall. By grace, I left you last time with three words, as it were, that Joseph refuses. Then he resolves. And thirdly, he runs. And all of the things that he does there, ultimately, we can cap that by saying it is by God's grace that he does those things. So let's consider that this morning as we consider again walking through Temptation Valley. Valley of temptation. By grace, we can say firstly that he refuses to even contemplate this temptation. And so we read those words, those three words in verse 8. But he refused. Full stop. No question about it. He does not let his heart walk after his eyes. Remember, we were considering that last time, that the eye is the window of opportunity, that we look and we see something, and it's attractive, it's nice, it's an opportunity. What does your heart do then? Does your heart walk after? Does your heart follow? Or do you remain firm and steadfast? He refuses to contemplate. He does not let his heart walk after his eyes. He puts into place, as it were, he has already in place, that which is the best defence. That which is written by the proverb writer. That which you have, actually, in your scripture for meditation. Which is Proverbs 4 and 23 to the end of the chapter. But let me just take two verses from it. Because these verses are vital. If we are going to refuse to contemplate temptation, if we are going to be someone who does not let our heart walk after our eyes, the best defence that we can have must be in place beforehand. And as the proverb writer says, above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. Let your eyes look straight ahead of you. Fix your gaze directly before you. And it goes on to say, level paths for your feet, ways that are firm, not swerving to the right or left. Keep your foot from evil. This is something that we must consider beforehand. Refusal to contemplate only comes if you're like Job, who says, I've made a covenant with my eyes. Not to look lustfully, in his case, not to look lustfully at a woman. Not to look on sin and let my heart walk after my eyes. In other words, let the beginning of a thing be the end of a thing. The beginning of temptation, stamp it out. Now, I knew a person who got into a situation of temptation. And it was a strong temptation. And this particular person, who was a professing Christian, yielded to the temptation. On reflection, someone said, he should have done what Job did. On reflection at the time, I said, yes, but it was easy for Job, Joseph. It was easy for Joseph. Because in Joseph's case, there was no strong attraction. This professing Christian felt a strong attraction to the member of the opposite sex that he fell into temptation with. My answer was that Joseph, it was easy for him. There was no strong attraction. Yet, looking back now, I know that I was wrong to say that. The statement was wrong. At the time, I thought it was right, but now, I hope I'm wiser. It wasn't the right statement. Because let's just consider this for a moment. Here is a young man. He, as a young man, is in the fullness of his virility, the fullness of his strength, as it were. All the emotions that go with that, all the passions that go with that, they're at the strongest in him. Before him, he has undoubtedly, I believe, a beautiful woman. A beautiful woman who is showing every sign of being attracted to him. I mean, it's blatant, isn't it, with what she's saying? That is not easy to resist for any young man. He himself is far from his home. He's in a foreign country. He's estranged from his family. He's estranged from their love, their affection. He's alone and lonely. He's been treated so unfairly. Injustice has been done to him at every turn by his own family. Here's an opportunity for pleasure. Here's an opportunity for comfort. Yet Joseph, it's easy for Joseph. No strong attraction, really? Let's say this. Joseph never allowed that to develop. He didn't allow it to develop. And yet, the pressure upon him to yield and to let that develop so that strong attraction would become even stronger. The pressure upon him was great. The pressure upon this person who fell into temptation that I referred to earlier was not so great. Not so great as Joseph's. Yet Joseph did not yield. He refused. He refused to contemplate. He never allowed that strong attraction to develop. Whatever he felt, he did not enter into it in his thoughts. He refused to contemplate it. But then secondly, having refused, he then resolves. He resolves to keep a right focus. Now he's a teenager. For what he said as a teenager, he's in the prime of life, in a sense. But when I was a teenager, and I don't suspect things have changed, when I was a teenager, to have not been with a member of the opposite sex wasn't something that was considered attractive. To be pure, as it were, and to be known to be pure, was something that would be ridiculed. It was a source of ridicule. If those around you knew that you were pure, well, they wouldn't use a word like pure. Because purity in the mind of the world today doesn't come into it. But to have remained pure was a source of ridicule. In fact, a phrase that I often came across, which was actually given to me by older, wiser people, and something that I myself should consider, was that there's nothing wrong for a young man to go and sow his wild oats. A wiser, older woman said that to me on more than one occasion. Sowing your wild oats. Let's consider, there's this Potiphar's wife. He's neglected her. He's neglected her, she alone. She too is feeling lonely. There's no harm. There's no harm in this, surely. And surely those conditions, do they not lessen? Do they not lessen the temptation? Do they not lessen the sin? Well, not according to the Apostle Paul. Because Paul, in his writings, says, all sin, is utterly sinful. Utterly sinful. But someone says, there's no sin where there's love. It's not sin. This is love. Eve beheld the fruit on the tree and That was lovely, wasn't it? That was attractive. That was desirable. There's no sin where there's love. It was forbidden, the fruit on the tree. It was forbidden. Even though it was all those things, it was still forbidden. Someone says, what's wrong? What's wrong with two consenting adults? No one else need know. There's no harm in it, you know. But all these things, all these statements, what are they? They're nothing else but the devil's lure, aren't they? The devil luring you into his trap. The devil seeking to entangle you in his web. To destroy you. Destroy, maybe, the pure heart of the Christian. Potiphar had others. I'm sure he did. Everyone's doing it. That's a phrase that rings true today, doesn't it? There's a headline I read in a newspaper this last week. Someone who was in a relationship, illicit relationship, with Holland in France. And the headline was, a one-night stand in France is not a mortal sin. Went on to say, to franchise, an ideal marriage is a marriage of best friends. Well, we'd agree with that, wouldn't we? Your best friend, your marriage partner, it's great if that's the case. Should be the case, shouldn't it? To franchise, an ideal marriage is a marriage of best friends. But then listen to this. And don't you allow your best friend a bit of fun from time to time. And the lady who spoke those words went on to say she would rather have her partner lie to her than start confessing illicit relationships. What's wrong with our world? What's wrong with it? Sexual sin. Indeed, any sin really, but this is sexual sin, isn't it? Sexual sin is the result of unchecked lust. And ultimately it boils down to love for self. It's not love for the other person. It's love for self, isn't it? Self-gratification. That's all she's after, self-gratification. There's no love in it. So it resolves to keep the right focus. And in this, under this heading, we can say, firstly, he focuses upon his position, upon his role in life at this time, upon his standing. With me in charge, verse 8, with me in charge, he told her, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. Everything he owns, he has entrusted to my care. No one in this house, or no one is greater, sorry, in this house than I am. In other words, he considers this. He focuses on this. And this is part of his resolve. I've been raised up to a high position here. Yes, I know I've been treated unfairly in the past. I've had all sorts of dreadful things done to me. But God has been good to me. And now I'm in a position of great responsibility. I'm second in command in the house. Later on, he would become second in command of all Egypt. But if he falls now, he wrecks all of that. Will he wreck this position that he has? The Lord has elevated him. The Lord has given him these dreams. Now he hasn't forgotten his dreams. I know it's a long time since we've looked at the dreams, so you may have forgotten the dreams. But Joseph won't have forgotten the dreams. The dreams were God's promise to him, ultimately, that he was going to raise him up, that he was going to be preeminent amongst his people, that he was actually going to be the saviour of his people. Is he going to let all that go for a few moments of pleasure? Is he really going to do that? Surely he can see how God, despite the will and the ways and the actions of men, the cruelty that's been done to him by man, Joseph has already seen, and he's a fast learner, he's already seen that God is in all of that, And that God, even in the midst of all of that, will raise him up, as he has done here. But now here's a temptation. What's Joseph going to do? Is he going to yield? So he focuses on his position. And he says to himself, shall I throw all that away for a few moments of passing pleasure? You see, we can apply this to ourselves as well, can't we? By saying that the greater the position we have in life, then the greater our responsibility to glorify God. And if you say, well, I'm not the Prime Minister, or I'm not leader in this or leader in that, hang on a minute, if you're married, then you've been given a great responsibility. Not just to your marriage partner, but to your family as well. And ultimately to God, under whose eyes you're married. Greater is the position, the greater the responsibility to glorify God, and actually to fall. The harder you fall, the further you fall, the disgrace is all the greater. Can a Christian, should a Christian, abuse a position that God has given to, abuse the responsibilities that God has put in their care? Doesn't that bring shame? Not just upon the person, not just upon the family, but shame upon the person's church as well. Now Joseph, he uses words to fend off Potiphar's wife. I suggested to you before that in this kind of situation, words are often best not said. Because there's danger in that. It can become more of a kind of a reasoning, trying to reason with a person. And a person who themselves is bent on sin is not easily reasoned with. And in a sense, you can enter into reasoning with the devil. And if you start reasoning with the devil, I don't care how strong you are, you don't stand a chance. So although Joseph here uses words, I think it's very appropriate for me to say that for us, if we are Christian here this morning, that Joseph's words to us, how do we apply that? We apply it in this way, that for us, our response, our verbal response as it were, the thoughts through our minds, our resolve to focus on our position and keep the right focus, is one of prayer before God. Seeking through the power of prayer to be steadfast and to keep that resolve. And so the very things that Joseph says here, in a sense, reasoning it out, that should be our heart's attitude, as it were, in prayer. Because in doing that, not only are we praying for the Lord to fortify that attitude, but we're also reminding ourselves of the reasons why we refuse to contemplate such a thing. And the second part of that as well is to not just to pray, but to make our prayer like a sermon, in a sense, that we preach to ourselves. We preach to ourselves to seek strength. Do you preach to yourself? Not just in this area, but in other areas. It's a vital thing for the Christian to do. Vital thing. You know, you get yourself by the scruff of the neck sometimes, and you have to tell yourself off. You know the things that you struggle with. And you speak to yourself, you can speak to yourself in a way that another person would be an offence to you if they did. But it's vital that we do these things. Because this acts as a great check on us. The temptation of the world, the lure of the world is so very strong. So very strong. But it's so very fatal. And it's so unvery worth it. Does that make any sense to you? You know what I mean? It's not worth it. And then he focuses also upon his love for his neighbour. Because he says in verse 9, second part, my master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. Now, if he doesn't have any love for his neighbour, he doesn't care less about Potiphar. So long as Potiphar doesn't know, it doesn't matter. Actually, it makes it all the more fun. Hey, hey, my master, and I'm now with his wife. And he doesn't know. That's often seen in things you can read or things you hear about in this world, people's attitude to those who are superiors, as it were, in positions of greater authority or whatever. This is my way of putting them down. This is my way of getting them back. But Joseph is a man after God. And therefore, for Joseph, those two great commands that Jesus would later speak of, the second great command, love your neighbour as yourself, Joseph here resolves to carry that out, to show love for his neighbour. My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you're his wife. You're his wife. And if we take into consideration what is written in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24, a man will leave his father and his mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh, one body, as it were. And that is something that is to be for the rest of your life. An adultery. The act of adultery. It breaks. It breaks that which has been joined in God's sight. It severs it, doesn't it? Potiphar has been entrusted by his master. Joseph has been entrusted by his master, by Potiphar, with great responsibilities. By degrees, he's given him a bit more. Then he's given him a bit more. And he's proved faithful all along. Potiphar has shown great trust in him. Who's Joseph? Now, we know who Joseph is. We know that Joseph has been dealt unjustly. But Potiphar doesn't care about that. He's just bought him as a slave. He was a slave. So in Potiphar's eyes and in his mind, he's nothing. He's just like another slave. Get back and do the thing you should be doing. And yet Potiphar, as ultimately, you know, you kind of can't get away from wanting to say he's lavished him with praise and adulation. I almost want to use the word love. I don't know whether love would be the right word to use. Probably not, because Potiphar really is probably plotting and scheming himself, in the sense of he sees that, his God seems to bless this young man. And I seem to be blessed through him. So let's give him more responsibility. I might be blessed more. That may well be his attitude. But nevertheless, even if Potiphar's motives are not pure, it is vital that the Christians be pure. It is vital that Joseph shows love for the neighbour, because that is the rule of God. When I was a lot younger and used to hang around with lots of other young people, if someone got a girlfriend, if one of your mates was going out with someone, it was a kind of an unwritten law, as it were, or rule amongst us. It was a principle amongst us that now she's his girl, as it were. Whether it lasted 5 minutes or not was irrelevant. But while she was his girl, you didn't interfere. You didn't try to attract her to yourself. You didn't try to lure her. You didn't go there. Because you don't do that sort of thing to your mate. That's not the way to carry on. Well, how much more the Christian? If sinful friends can have such, what I would say, good principles, how much more the Christian? Is Potiphar's trust going to be repaid by hatred? Or is it going to be repaid by love? Love for the neighbour. And then thirdly, under this resolving to keep the right focus, Joseph focuses, well, his focus is to keep God's commands. Now, if you know your Bible, you should be saying, hang on a minute, the commands weren't given yet. They weren't given, the Ten Commandments weren't given until Moses' day. No, they weren't given. They did come later. But they weren't invented when Moses went up Mount Sinai. God didn't just sit down then and think, well, wait a minute, let's think we give these people some commandments. They weren't invented then. Joseph is a man full of the Holy Spirit. And a man or a woman full of the Holy Spirit lives by the Spirit. And therefore the commands that were given later would be commands, in a sense, that the Holy Spirit would be influencing the godly heart with. And so for Joseph to commit adultery would be breaking the command of God, would be breaking what is joined in God's sight. Because as I said before, marriage is for life. If he follows his eyes with his heart, what is he doing? He's coveting. He's coveting another man's wife. There's another commandment. Adultery, coveting. If he lies with her, he's effectively stealing her from her husband. There's another commandment. And ultimately, as I said, that severs the marriage relationship. He's murdering that relationship, isn't he? He's killing it. An act of killing. So there's another commandment gone. And should he enter into this, pretty soon he's going to have to enter into giving a false testimony to Potiphar. There's another commandment gone. And therefore as well, should he fall, he will fail to honour his father and mother, because whatever may be wrong in the family, he is tarnishing their name with sin. He's an Israelite. He's a Hebrew. We might say he's a Hebrew of Hebrews. Shall he do such a thing? And bring disgrace to the family name? And dishonour his father and his mother? You see, one act of adultery, I mean, it's a tremendous thing, isn't it? A dreadful thing. But just that one action. No one need know. God gave two tablets. The first four commands were to do with the relationship with God. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul and strength. The second tablet had six commands on. Love your neighbour as yourself. They referred to one's relationships. Well, in that act of adultery, Joseph has just destroyed all of those six commandments. A whole lot of them. We're told we to keep the right focus. Fourthly, he focuses on the consequences. Back to verse 9. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin? How could I do this? Sin itself, focusing on the consequences. Think, man, think. This which is so enticing, so exciting as a thought, as a prospect, something that you're itching to follow, your heart, where your eyes have gone. Think, man, think of the consequences. How can I do such a wicked thing and sin? Sin weaves a web. You do it once, you do it again and again. Each time you penetrate further into a temptation, each time you enter into temptation's room, let's say the gold nugget of the fulfillment of a complete temptation lies on the table in the middle of the room. Each time, you shouldn't go in the room. Each time you open that door, you go a little further, a little further, a little further, until eventually you take the gold nugget of temptation completely. Again and again, once you enter into sin. And what happens is the person who enters into a particular sin becomes bolder, becomes more and more reckless. I've read quite a bit of history, and you read in history of people who were in charge, who were the governor, as it were. Maybe it was a king, maybe it was a general, whatever. And some upstart has talent, has ability, but abuses their position. And actually eats from their master's table, that which is the master's delicacy, let's say. And having eaten it once, he eats it again, even though it's forbidden. And he becomes more and more reckless until eventually he's wagging his fist, as it were, at his master. And it usually ends in the upstart's ruin. But he doesn't see it because he's become reckless. Caught in the web. And ultimately that web is the devil's lure. What now, Joseph? What now of your dreams? David, you know, with Bathsheba, he tried to cover it up, didn't he? Trying to cover up sin. You enter into more sin. It's a bit like having some plaster where there's a hole, a bit of plaster missing on the wall. This is my experience of it. And you think, well, I'll just chip this bit away and then I'll fit it. As you chip a bit away, another bit comes off. And you've got a bigger hole. You chip another bit, a bigger hole. So eventually you find you want to do the whole wall. Or leave it looking a complete mess. And that's how sin grows and develops, isn't it? Just look at David and Bathsheba. Potiphar's wife, come to bed with me, day after day. That's the attitude of today, isn't it? Live for the moment. Don't think about the consequences. The world's way of looking at things, the world's way of looking at relationships, the world's way of looking at sex, is to try before you buy. And by that I'm talking about you enter into that relationship, sexual relationship. And it's only later do you think about marriage, if you so desire. If not, well, you go somewhere else, sowing your wild oats. Try before you buy. Have fun. If you're pure, when you marry, if you enter into marriage pure, the world would say, well, you'll have regret later, much regret later, because you'll look around at others and you'll say, oh, I wish I could try a relationship with someone else. It's best to try before, until you find the perfect partner. But you know, if you're pure, then there is no comparing. There is no comparing. Because not only is there an innocence in that relationship, in that marriage relationship, and that innocence brings a purity as well, and a specialness and a uniqueness. But there isn't then the temptation to start thinking, things were better with this person, or things were better with that person, or he's damaged goods, or I'm damaged goods. There's none of that. Once sex is lowered from a special relationship between a man and a wife, man and a wife, a man and his wife, a husband and a wife, once it's lowered from that special relationship, it's easy to fall into its seductive clutches, and the result is bitterness and heartbreak and regret and the destruction of trust and of love, and ultimately it leads to the wrecked lives of the children. If we just took a slice of the average school of today and we said, how many of you now are living with Uncle Ted or Uncle Fred? How many of you now are on your second or your third daddy? When I was teaching 15 years ago, all bar two, I think, in my class did not have their original father. All bar two. This is a tragedy of the day we live in, isn't it? But it's promoted by society. The glaring reality of sin. Society today, what does it do? The glaring reality of sin. Society says, put these sunglasses on. And what do the sunglasses do? They dim the lust. It's not so glaring. It's not so obvious for what it really is. But you see, Joseph, he sees the full glare. He doesn't put the sunglasses on. He doesn't listen to the voice of the age. Everyone's doing it. He doesn't do that. And he sees, therefore, the full glare, the full horrific horror of it. And he can ask himself the question, is such lust, is it worth it? Is it worth satisfying that lust? And his answer, uncategorically, is no, no, no. In the last heading under this, resolving to keep the right focus, is that he focuses on the honour of God. Last part of verse 9, he says, how can I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? Always remember, whatever the sin, whenever you enter into temptation, when you enter into temptation, you sin. And when you sin, whatever sin it is that you enter into, whether it's just calling another person a name that you shouldn't use, whatever it is ultimately against God. For it is God who sets the standard, God who gives the rules. And when we sin, what is sin? It is a violation of God's rules. It is a violation of God's commands. When we sin, we do so against God. I said earlier that for a Christian to abuse a position of honour or a position of responsibility that's been given to them brings shame on the church. But what does it do for the Lord's honour? You're a Christian. And you enter into temptation. What does that do for the honour of God? Does that save your love for Him? Surely you must say, how can I do such a thing? How can I do such a thing against a God who loves me? Not only that, a God who loves me, that He gave His Son to die for me. And the reason Christ died on that cross was for sin, such as I'm considering entering into now. Will I do that? Paul says to the Corinthians, he says, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. Now, if you don't like that, go. Simple as that, isn't it? Go. Clear off. Go the way of the world. Be gone. Be done with you. And I say that to me as I say it to you. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you've received from God. You are not your own. If you want to be your own, then you have to be without Christ. Will you sell Christ for a moment's lust? You were bought at a price. Therefore, honour God with your body. Honour God with your body. Surely, never mind delighting in the thought of evil. Never mind lusting. Surely this is reason to hate such things. Yes, they are very attractive. I'm the first to always state that. If it wasn't luring, if it wasn't attractive, it wouldn't be a temptation. It really wouldn't. But that it is, and that it's so strong. We have the account of Joseph here to remind us that we've got to battle. It is a battle. We've got to fight. Whatever the sin. And what we need to get is a holy and holy hatred of sin. Because God hates sin. And we should hate sin too. Now I struggle with that greatly because to me some things are so attractive. And they're wrong. But they're so attractive. And I thought, I can't be a Christian. I can't be a Christian to still think that is nice which is wrong. And that God hates. How can I be a Christian? And then one time I heard a man preach. And this man said, I love, but not as I once loved. And that helped me. Maybe it will help you this morning. Wrestling with sin. Wrestling with temptation. Search your heart. You love that sin. But you're a Christian. Search your heart. Do you love that sin? Can you love that sin as you once did? The Christian cannot. Though he or she may still have a hankering for that thing, whatever it is now, though he or she may still find at times they're drawn and they want to be drawn and they wish things could be different, they wish that it wasn't sin. When they examine their hearts, there's still a love there. But it's not as it once was. Now that's grace. I love, but not as I once did. That's grace. That's the Holy Spirit working in you. He's transforming you. Pray on that brother. Pray on that sister. And make that your prayer that God would strengthen that resolve within you. To love it less and less. To hate it a little bit more. And a little bit more. So that in the end you can love it off. And it be done with. The surest way to overcome temptation is to have the love of God dwelling within your heart. That's one of the reasons we spent so long with those verses in Ephesians chapter 3. Paul's second prayer there. Because ultimately it boils down to knowing the love of Christ. Experiencing that love. Being filled with all the fullness of God. If I'm filled with all the fullness of God, I don't care how much I once loved that particular sin. Now, if I'm filled with all the fullness of God, I can't but hate it. Because that's what God does in me. That's what he does in the Christian. The greater our love for God, then the greater will be our love for our neighbour. If Joseph did not love God, he would not have shown love to Potiphar. Or at the very least, his love of Potiphar would be limited. And then thirdly, what does he do? He runs. He runs. One day he goes into the house, there's no one there. She catches him by his cloak and she says, "Come to bed with me." But he left his cloak in her hand and he ran out of the house. Matthew Henry says, "It's better to lose a good coat than a good conscience." What is happening now is Potiphar's wife, and behind her the devil, is launching her strongest missile. The strongest missile that she has in her armory. And it is the missile of touch. Touch. If you are attracted to another person, touch, longed for, is like electricity. And it will destroy all your defences in a moment. I have a friend who was in a relationship which effectively made him married before God, before he was a Christian. The relationship ended. He became a Christian. Having become a Christian, he met this very, very beautiful looking young lady who he had formerly had a relationship with. They got talking. They were at a tube station. They got talking. They ended up going for a coffee. He was a fool to do such a thing. She lured him back to her flat. She started to try to entertain him. He came to his senses. Many don't. Praise God, he did. He saw the door. If it had been locked, he would have broken through it. He ran. He ran as fast as he could. Because he ran because he knew he must run. If he does not run at that moment, he has had it. He must act. Because his body was aching to say yes, yes, yes to her advances. And at that moment, the devil is leaping upon you. Like he leapt as Apollyon upon Christian. in Pilgrim's Progress. To remain is certain destruction. The heart must cry louder. No! And the will must act. Run! There is no alternative. None whatsoever. Absolutely none. To stay is to be destroyed. Now, if you're a Christian here this morning, praise God, you're washed by the blood of Christ. You are cleansed. You are renewed. There is no more any condemnation for you because you are in Christ Jesus. Nothing the devil can do now can sever that relationship between you and Almighty God, which has been bought for you at the price of Christ's blood on the cross, shed for every sin on him was laid. That is a fact. No condemnation. But sin remains with you. It remains with you until you breathe your last breath. Doesn't even leave you on your deathbed. It's only when you breathe your last breath that temptation and that sin is finally gone. And many times, though you and I may be in Christ, many times in this life, we will face the valley of temptation. Many times. The root of sin is fed by gazing in that valley, by laying in that valley, by seeking to gain pleasure from that valley. The root of sin is fed. Your role now, if you are a Christian this morning, your role is to live a sanctified life, to live a life of holiness, to live a life of godliness, to live a life of Christ-likeness. And so what you and I have to do is to keep cutting back the weed of sin. Keep seeking to root it out. That's what we must do. Now, if you were a king and you faced a battle, you'd be a fool to go into an unknown battle against an unknown enemy. You'd want to try and send out spies and others. You'd want to try and work out who it is that you're facing. What the enemy's like, their strengths, their weaknesses, their numbers. If a king would do that with his army, how much more ought the Christian to do that with himself? To look into our own hearts and to see those areas where we are our most vulnerable. The weaknesses. The weakness that is in us all, whatsoever that may be. Some students were at a CU meeting and a minister came and preached to them. And in the course of his message he gave an illustration of being in a foreign country and a prostitute coming and propositioning him. They were shocked when he said, "I turned and I ran." They thought to themselves, surely he, a great man of God, surely he should have stood there and told her about the love of Christ. He should have witnessed to her. But you see, the man knew his weaknesses. And the man knew that though maybe in England he would be able to do that, do such a thing. Here he was in a foreign country. No one knew him. No one knew him. An attractive young woman. He fled. He knew his weakness. And he did the one thing that he needed to do, which was to run. We ought to have a view of sin, a view of temptation. Shall I hold that temptation? Shall I yield? Shall I enter into that thing? We should see it like a rice paper pot that contains sleeping black widows. For it is that dangerous to our soul. The happiest man He's the purest man. He's the man or he's the woman who's been to Jesus for the cleansing power. He's been washed in the blood of the Lamb. He's saved by grace. But we need to be kept by grace. Just as Joseph here was kept by grace. You and I cannot do these things in our own strength. We think we can. We can to an extent, but sooner or later we become bold. Just like the person who does sin. We become reckless. Because, hey, I can do that. I conquered that before. I can do that. We become reckless. We become careless. We become loose. And we become very quickly, very easily, pray for the one who roams around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Having been saved by grace, we need to seek to remain pure. Having been made pure through the blood of Christ, we must seek to remain pure through Christ by the Holy Spirit. Timothy was told by Paul, flee the evil desires of youth. In Corinthians, Paul says, flee from idolatry. Now there's two temptations. The evil desires of youth, idolatry. Paul says in both cases, flee. He doesn't say, now just disapprove of these things. Consider them for a moment. He says, run, flee. And there are certain things, certain situations where the only course of action for the Christian to do is to run. Run. Run as fast as you can. The devil knew Joseph's dreams. He knew God had chosen him for greatness. He didn't perhaps know what was going to happen in the future. But what he did was he knew that Joseph was God's chosen vessel. So what does he do? He looses all the forces of hell upon him. And he failed. He failed in his attempt. Because Joseph was kept by grace. He was kept by God, by God's grace. And the wonderful thing is that this is there not to show us what a great man Joseph was, but what a great God Joseph has got. And what a great Saviour we've got. And if Joseph, who was a man just like us, if Joseph can be kept pure, then so too can we. And so we need to keep ourselves close to the love of God. The love of God uppermost in our thoughts. That way we will, when it comes to our neighbour, be able to focus in the right way upon actions that are of benefit to that dear person's soul. And as a consequence, in certain situations, we will be willing to flee. Willing to flee. Though all the world says, to flee is to be a fool. Why not endure it? You know, sometimes you might be in a situation of work and there may be a temptation there that there's no separating you from that person because of the nature of the work. If all else fails in terms of trying to seek a different kind of position or to be in a different kind of department or something, if all that fails, I'm sorry. There's no other course of action. You have to leave. You have to leave that job. And trust that God, who says, he who honours me, I will honour. Trust that God will honour the faithful witness who knows their weakness and who knows that that is a situation I cannot stand up under. I must go. This poor person, professing Christian I spoke about earlier, there was a reconciliation of sorts. Two couples involved. There was a reconciliation of sorts. And the husband went back to his wife. And the wife, who was estranged from her husband, went back to her husband. And there was a choice for one of them to leave the place of employment. But it was felt by the innocent parties in it, that no, you've repented now, you don't need to do that. And the result was disaster. Both marriages are now wrecked. Both marriages. And God have mercy on the children. Because they've been shown an example of Christianity that is the worst form of abomination imaginable. And I know only by grace can a person be saved, but it would take special grace to save any of the children involved in that now, through what they've seen of so-called Christianity. Don't let that ever happen to you. Cut your hand off. Gouge out your eye. Almost, I would say, literally. Though we mustn't take those verses literally, but that's how strong it is. Rather than fall into such a thing. Daily make it your prayer. Start your day with prayer that the Lord would guard your heart and your mind and not lead you into temptation. And set a guard on your senses to watch all you're doing. You are in a constant warfare. You need the whole armour of God. And that armour of God is laid out for you by Christ. In using it, he's never failed yet. Amen.